Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. We kind of left John last week, kind of condemned where he was, knowing that he's going to get his head cut off. We get to finish John up here this morning. Let's pray real quick before we move on. Father, now thank you this morning for the Word of God, and pray to be with all the men that are gone hunting and all. There's some other folks out of church this morning, traveling elsewhere and those sort of things. Pray to get them back safely. We especially look forward to Brother Gip coming in here next weekend and early next week. Father, pray you prepare all our hearts even today for what's to come. The meetings that we've always had with him have always been very good. We pray, Father, you'd prepare him even now and prepare us as well. Pray you take this hour now, bless our children back in the other end of the building, Father, and their teachers. Lord, we've seen some of those kids get saved over the last couple months here, and we have a great hopes that all of them will be saved before this is all over with. Pray you take care of them, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Mark chapter 6, verse 26, we learn here that the king is a very principled man. On principle of the fact that he had promised to give his daughter, whatever her relationship was with him, the head, you know, whatever she wanted. She asked for the head of John the Baptist, and he stood by his principles and gave her John the Baptist's head. I guess that just goes to show you can live by wrong principles. You can still be principled and live wrong. Verse 26, the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And now that verse 29 is, it ends the John the Baptist thing, and verse 30 goes back to now the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ sent those disciples out in verse 11 and verse 12 to go cast out devils, preach to the Jews, so on and so forth. And so now they're coming back and reporting back. Verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Verse 31 shows you that it's perfectly scriptural for somebody to take some time off to rest, especially after heavy spiritual work. Any of you that have ever spent a day out knocking doors, or I don't know about you, but when I go street preaching, I'm out for an hour and a half street preaching or whatever, I come back and I'm a rag doll for about 3 hours unless I get a nap or something. Spiritual work, it takes it out of you. It really does. Verse 31, and he said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place. And in these cases in the Bible, a lot of times you find these desert places have grass and trees, and the idea is not a Sahara desert type situation, it's a deserted place where there are no people. Apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. I mean, the phone kept ringing. Every time they sat down to eat, the phone rang. So, verse 32, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. Now, wouldn't that be a scene? You know, you leave church to go home to eat. You have a crowd of people, you know, following you around, going to beat you there, and they get on their cell phones and have a little thing set up, you know, a little picket line where they know exactly where you wind up. They all crowd around your door. Isn't that wild, man? We're a long way from Jesus' day, you know that? Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, you can go through the Bible and you can find a lot of things about the Lord Jesus Christ's compassion and his love, his tenderness, his mercy, those sort of things. But here you find, I did a little study. I find that when Jesus Christ had compassion, he heals, forgives debts, makes people clean, raises the dead. In the case of the prodigal son's father, he welcomed the son back. But I found this one the most interesting, I guess, because he was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is compassionate on folks who are like sheep without a shepherd. It breaks his heart that folks have no leadership, that they just wander. And so what does he do? He began to teach them many things. When Jesus Christ has compassion, he wants to teach you something. And so where somebody is not teachable, and they're not interested in learning, and they're not interested in the things of God, boy, you know, you're in a bad shape. And you've just defied the Lord's love, the Lord's compassion. Verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread, and give them to eat? He saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. So they have a total of seven items. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. There's your grass in a desert place, so it's not the Sahara. Verse 40, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. So there's some sort of order in all that. I don't know all about that. But verse 41, when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves, gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes divided he among them all. They did all eat and were filled. Now the scientist in me wants to walk up and watch him do this, because I'm wondering whether when he broke the bread, if the bread grew on the broken off end or the end that wasn't broken off. You know what I'm saying? How did that do? You reach in the sack and do this out of everybody's sight, or everybody going sitting there watching that bread grow, you know, 3 inches at a time? Whoa, cool, you know. Don't know. Verse 42, and they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the fishes. So you start with 5 loaves, 2 fishes. He breaks the bread, feeds 5,000 men. Verse 44, they that did eat of those loaves were about 5,000 men. Well, chances are pretty good that there were some wives and girlfriends around there, maybe a couple of moms, and all the children. So, you know, guesswork, we're talking over 10,000 people that got fed there that day, which makes it all the more. And yet, having started with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he winds up with 12 baskets full of food left over. That's not bad. Now, you know, you can... The bottom line is you believe that or you don't. Now, there are plenty of folks that wouldn't even consider believing that. You say, well, why do you believe it, Brother Stevens? The reason I believe it is because I found the Word of God to be true in other places, so that I have no reason to doubt this is true, even though I've never seen anything remotely like this in my lifetime. I mean, we're going through, you know, problem texts and all that, and go through and you hammer out and haggle out and all those genealogies that drive you nuts, and, you know, why does it all matter? Who cares how many Anahs are in Genesis 36? Turns out there are 3 instead of 1. Well, say, well, you know, why does that matter? What matters is because every word of God is pure. And you go back, and if that genealogy is true, if that genealogy is wrong, and something's wrong in those genealogies, then they have no reason whatsoever to believe that this happened. But if those things are right, then this happened. And this happened, by the way. It happened. I don't know the science behind it. As a matter of fact, he defied science, but it happened. Verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. So he's still thinking of them, wanting to get them away from the crowd for a while, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida. That's Bethsaida and Gennesaret are up on the northern opposite corners of the, not really corners, but opposite ends of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 45, constrained them to go to the other side before into Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. When he had sent them away, he departed unto a mountain to pray. Verse 47, and when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. Now, I wonder how long he watched. And it been your experience that the Lord will watch you toil and rowing for just a little while before he shows up? That's the way things are. He usually lets you go through some things. You know, we would like to be delivered. We would like to foresee the trouble and avoid the trouble altogether, which is possible in some cases. We would like at the very onset of trouble for the Lord to deliver us, but usually there's a test of faith in there, and the Lord usually waits longer than 5 minutes into the tribulation, you know. Verse 48, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. A couple of things there. First of all, that's a type of the coming of Jesus Christ. It says he came to them by night. The Bible says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We are, as far as the Bible's concerned, we are in the nighttime. Okay, we know the second coming of Christ is near. Here he comes in the fourth watch of the night. There are four watches in the night. The Bible says, furthermore, that there are 12 hours in a day, so there's 12 hours in the night too, right? Well, 12 hours divided by 4 is 3, so there are 3-hour watches. Jesus Christ comes in the fourth watch. Okay, so this is the type of the second coming of Christ. It's about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. Now, I've never figured that one out. They're toiling and rowing. He's been watching them. He's trucking across on the water, and the Bible says he would have passed by them. Why? Unless they'd cried out to him, something like that. Look at Luke 24. It's another passage like it. It's kind of strange. Don't want to paint the Lord Jesus Christ as some sort of a pitiful little person who's just kind of a lost cat outside waiting for somebody to invite him in, you know, a wet cat. That's certainly not the case. He doesn't need you or your company. But the truth of the matter is, there's a couple places in the Bible where it appears that he wants to be invited in, and unless you ask him, he's going to keep going. For instance, Luke chapter 24, verse 25. These two fellows are walking on the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, Jesus Christ shows up. Their countenance is all sad. Their manner of conversation is depressed, and they're talking about all this. And he asks a couple of questions and lets them ramble for a while, and then he jumps them. Verse 25, he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Well, just by the way that's constructed, you can tell he didn't want to go further. He wanted to sit and talk with them, but he made as though he would have gone further. Why? Verse 29, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. That's what he wanted. No, Lord, please don't go. You know, stay here. Talk to us some more. And that goes to show you that it's worth pursuing fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if you don't pursue it, you know, folks said, well, I walked with the Lord all day today. But they didn't pray, and then they didn't read their Bible. You know, they feel they walked with the Lord. They had a good day emotionally. And so they walked with the Lord as far as they're concerned, but if there's anything to be learned from here, Jesus Christ might just walk by you unless you ask him in. Now, salvation, we know that's the case. But also fellowship. Back to verse 48 of Mark 6. And he came walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Now, this is, by the way, the same incident where Simon Peter walked in the water in Matthew 14. We just don't get that part of the story here. Verse 51, and he went up unto them unto the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. They were not only sore amazed, but they were sore amazed beyond measure and wondered. Well, what's the big wonderment? He had just stilled the sea back in Mark 4, He had just fed, I mean just fed, 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Why the wonderment? Verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. They not only, I mean, it would have been too much to ask them to remember the day that he stilled the storm way back there in Matthew 4, way back there. But they couldn't even remember that he had broken the loaves and fed the 5,000 just hours before. And what that shows you is that our memory is very short-lived. It just, it's a product of our depravity, folks. We have a hard time remembering things. And by the way, there is a great fallacy going around that if if I would have gotten to see Jesus or Moses or whoever do what the Israelites got to see them do and the Jews got to see Christ do when he was on earth, I certainly would do better than them. I certainly would believe. No, you wouldn't. You would forget as quick or more quickly than they did. It's just the way we are. Now, the bottom line is you eventually go back. You still wind up, we walk by faith and not by sight. But it is a signal and a sign of our depravity that we can't remember day to day our blessings. And that's a real tragedy. And the danger is that you'll forget about your salvation. And you forget how good it is to be saved and how far you are from where you were before you were saved. Back to verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves. And see, their problem there was they didn't consider it. They didn't stop and meditate on that thing and really get all the nutrient out of that food there. They didn't stop and consider it. We talked the other night about meditation. I'm not talking about incense and candles. I'm talking about thinking on the Bible. It's extremely important you do that. Oh, you forget. Verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And there are the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, walking with Christ, eating with Christ, drinking with Christ, fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ, sleeping on the ground around a campfire with Jesus Christ, and their hearts hardened. Back to verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came unto the land of Gennesaret, and drew unto the shore, or to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship straightway, they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in beds those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. That'd be a thing where you just line folks up and you just let him walk by so they can reach up and touch the hem. What a thing, man. Look at, what a far cry from the modern-day charismatic movement, man. Look at Acts chapter 5 a second. This is real power here. You can go buy a prayer napkin from somebody, some fool evangelist that sweated on it. It's supposed to... You can do that if you want to, but... anybody that's not taken in by Saturday Night Wrestling would not be taken in by that. And in Acts chapter 5, you have something here. Now we're talking real power here. We're talking about where somebody walks up, Jesus Christ not knowing, I mean at least as insofar as Christ didn't know, but where somebody walks up and touches the hem of a garment and they are healed. Now that's power. Look at this. Look at Acts 5. Verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There's power there, man. None of this, let me lay hands on you and knock you to the ground, and let's have somebody behind to catch you and make sure you don't fall and hurt yourself when you are slain in the spirit. None of that, man. Just lay them out, let me walk past them. Let the sun be at my back so it crosses across them. That's power. That's not, whatever. Verse 56, that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. Chapter 7, verse 1. Mark chapter 7 is the classic passage on the tradition of men. It's extremely important passage, it shows you a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude towards what would be today our religions, the worldly religions. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and tables. Well, chapter 7, verse 2. Now, the Pharisees were a group, a conservative, very extremely conservative, fundamental group of Jews. And they would be likened very much to our Bible-believing fundamentalists. The problem is there had been things that crept in. They were very legalistic, which, of course, the Jewish religion was legalistic. But they went way beyond even the legalism of the Bible and started making up other rules. And we use the word Pharisee today to describe someone, basically, who makes up rules for his own conduct and then demands that you live by those rules, else you're wrong with God. Now, you understand there's a difference between that and living by the Bible. I mean, there's plenty of, you're going to be called a legalist if you live by the Bible and try to and preach what's in the Bible. But you don't have to be a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees actually, they show their colors here real quick. Verse 2. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands. Now, notice how that's used there. The Pharisees say, oh, he's eating with defiled hands. The Bible goes on to tell you that is to say, unwashing hands. That is, okay, they didn't wash their hands before they ate. Well, the unwashing hands were a moral issue to these people. I mean, it was like, there may be something very good about brushing your teeth, but it's not a sin not to. You know, if you got dirty ears this morning, I'm not going to stand up and say, you know, you're a reprobate. You're going to go to hell not washing your ears out. But they place a moral imperative on something, and it's not just simply that you have unwashing hands. Your hands are defiled. But that's a Pharisee. Verse 2. Saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, and they found fault. Now, that's the Pharisee's problem. The Pharisee's problem is he makes up the rules, lives by those rules, and then demands everybody else does, lest they be wrong with God. Verse 3. For the Pharisees, and you understand there's nothing wrong with washing your hands. There's plainly a balance to things, right? And that's the whole issue, really. Somewhere along the way in the Christian life, you know, you have to have enough grace not to be a Pharisee, but at the same time to believe the Bible and love the Word of God enough not to be a liberal. And there's a balance in there. It truly is. Well, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now, Jesus Christ launches on these folks pretty hard. Verse 6, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their hearts far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things do you. Now, verse 9, he said to them full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. And the blamability there is that you're fiddling around with people's hands, cups, and saucers, and letting the important things go by. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. The ultimate, his ultimate statement on the matter, this is what they accomplish, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. Now, there are quite a number of religions, and one in particular, that makes quite a living off tradition. All right. Now, in verse 3, you find the tradition of the elders shows up for the first. The word tradition shows up the first time. The word tradition shows up 5 times in Mark chapter 7. Death. Tradition will kill you if you're not careful. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. verse you're familiar with. Colossians 2:8. Now what we mean by tradition here is the religious tradition that's not founded on the Bible at all. These people had no grounds for condemning anybody for sitting down to eat without going through a long a ceremonial display of hand washing. There were a lot of other things they did like that. We're not talking about living right. We're not talking about staying out of adultery, out of idolatry. We're talking about incidental things that suddenly are moral issues. You know, do you eat pork? Yes? Ooh! You know, verse 8. Beware lest, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. That verse says that you can be spoiled and tells you to beware being spoiled by philosophy and the tradition of men. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You didn't get saved by following tradition. You got saved by believing the Word of God and what it said about the blood of Christ. Look at another in Galatians chapter 1. I'll show you a guy that's just as lost as a goose living in tradition. Galatians chapter 1, by his own testimony. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Galatians 1:13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past and the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Was Paul saved at that point? No, he got saved after. He was still persecuting people for living for Jesus Christ. He is being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions. I mean, this guy's not just living by the traditions, this guy's breathing the traditions and killing people for the traditions. And he was lost. Okay? So Mark chapter 7 then, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there being. Again, don't get me wrong, it's not a sin to wash your hands. But it's wrong for you to start washing your hands and then demand that everybody else wash their hands like you wash your hands, because you're right with God. And that's made you right with God. And if they don't wash their hands like you wash your hands, they're not right with God. Back to verse 4. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. So evidently there's this long list of how to wash a table down. A long religious ceremonial list of how to make sure that saucer is sanctified. Your coffee saucer. Verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now notice here, nobody said anything about the Bible. Nobody said anything about what Moses wrote. Nobody said anything about the Pentateuch. They are solely worried about the tradition of the elders. And let me ask you this. Was Jesus Christ concerned about offending them? They live in a great day now where, you know, you're not supposed to offend anybody and you're supposed to respect everybody's different beliefs and all that kind of thing. And certainly, I mean, as much as in you is, live in peace with all men, those sort of things, again, it's a question of balance. But is there ever a time where somebody's laying rules on you, expectations that are neither biblical nor just, where you say,
amen.
Yes, there is. You don't find here the Lord Jesus Christ the least bit concerned about what they think about him washing his hands or whether his disciples wash their hands. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, and, you know, he doesn't pull punches. It's just, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to do what you're, Nicodemus, except a man be born again and cannot see the kingdom of God. Doesn't pull punches. Here? why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Blam, 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 blam. Verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. Let's back to where he's quoting from, Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Let's go back to verse 9. Get a context here. Isaiah 29, verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. What are the eyes? The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. I mean, I know they're physical eyes, but the eyes there, in that passage, you see the colon after eyes. The eyes that he's talking about there, he closed the eyes, he closed the mouths, the prophets and rulers. Okay, what are the Pharisees? They're the rulers. Blind as bats. Verse 11. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. Oh, everybody's going to get a marvelous work. People are going to be healed. Everybody's going to get saved. It's going to be one of those gooey things. Verse 14, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. That's the context of what he's saying, the passage that he's quoting here. So back in Mark chapter 7, where we run into this, verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites. It is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And I don't want to give the impression that the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Bible, Paul, or I, am for, you know, just blow it off all standards and all rules, blow out the boundaries, and just live any way you want to. That's, you can't read the Bible and get that. I guess the key to the thing is when you determine that there's something that you need to do to either protect yourself from sin or something like that, then you do it with a whole heart toward God. And if there's not a definitive commandment in the Bible that lays it on all of us, then you be careful about laying it on somebody else. You know, if you think that it's wrong to have your hair parted on the left side of your head because everybody knows that then you're left wing, that indeed your hair ought to be parted on the right side of your head so you'd be a right-winger. If you think that's important, help yourself. But don't tell me where to part my hair. You know what I'm saying? You got to be careful about that. Anyway, you say, Brother Stevens, this is a joke. No, it's not a joke. It's not a joke at all. There are people here today that could tell you some grievous stories about people pulling that kind of stuff. The amount of trouble that it causes. All right, back to verse 7. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me? Now, do you read those words? In vain they worship me. They worship me in vain. They're on their knees, they worship, they're dedicated, they're sincere, they're clean, they're moral. None of them are committing fornication. None of them are committing adultery. You know, they wash their scrub, they're oh, and what they're doing is vain. It's vain. They're worshiping me, but I ain't listening. He says in another place that, pray not as the heathen do in vain repetitions, because the heathen think that they will be heard for their much speaking. He said, but I don't listen. Somebody's praying, oh, Hail Mary, and blessed be the fruit of thy womb, and da-da-da-da-da, on and on and on. You ever been through that? Sure you have. On and on and on and on and on. Lord says, I ain't listening. Here they're worshiping. He's not paying attention. It's in vain. So you better worship in spirit and truth. What is truth? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, looking at commandments of men for a second. Colossians chapter 2. Back to Colossians 2. Commandments of men. All right. Starting verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. You'd be surprised how much trouble's been caused for years with folks not agreeing with what you eat. In churches, Bible believing churches at that. And respect of an holy day, you know, whether you observe Christmas or not. Or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. Not holding the head, capital H, Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now, if you're saved, that's what you are. You are dead in Jesus Christ. You're dead with him. You are crucified and buried with him. The flesh is mortified. In his sight, you're dead. Now, if that's the case, if you're saved, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. When you got saved, you got into the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Slain. So you are dead with him from the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And skip the parenthesis for just a second. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? Why are you subject to that if you're dead with Christ and if you're saved? And notice the little touch that he puts in here. Why are you subject to ordinances, parenthesis, sarcasm, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using? In other words, they lay it on you. You touch it, you're dead meat. You taste it, you're dead. You handle it, you're going to hell. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using? He just put that in. Just a little sarcastic note. Why are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor of the satisfying of the flesh. Look at another passage about this. Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Verse 12, Paul has something nasty to say about some people who live on Crete, the way they act, the way they live. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. How's that for a categorization? Verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. You do not stay on track following the commandments of men. You stay on track by following the Word of God. Back to Mark 7, 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For, laying aside the commandment of God, and that's the problem, you lay aside the Bible, and pretty soon you go to a church who is not concerned about what the Bible says, it's concerned about what it's taught historically through time. And you know, once in a while, you know, once every 50 years or so, we add a big doctrine on, just to kind of ornament the tree. And that's fine, because after all, tradition is good. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And you know, compared to what we have today, that's not so bad. I mean, okay, if you want to wash your pots, your cups, and your tables specially, that's fine with me. But teaching that there's a purgatory, teaching that Mary ascended to heaven, teaching that Mary is a mediatrix between me and the Lord Jesus Christ, that gets pretty nasty. And that's all tradition. Verse 9, and he said to them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. You notice something there. You notice that the way that's phrased, it looks like these folks know, and it's a conscious thing. It says, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. They know what they're doing. They know the Bible says, no, 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 and they say, well, we'll put that aside, and yes, 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 we're going to do this. Okay. At some point, it becomes a conscious thing. That's why folks will be accountable for that. Back to verse 10. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. That's found in various places. You curse your mother or father in the Old Testament, you are dead meat if somebody hears you. Man, you're going to get stoned. Verse 11. But ye say, now here is the commandment of men. Ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Korban, that is to say a gift, gives you the interpretation of Korban, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Now, you know, this is kind of a current, Jesus Christ is commenting there on a current practice by some of the folks, and we're left to draw a couple of conclusions, but this is what it boils down to. Person of the Old Testament is supposed to honor his father and mother. Not only is it to honor them with their lips and, you know, oh, I love your mom on Mother's Day. The idea is, you know, when mom and dad become old, decrepit, and broken, then the kid takes care of them like they took care of the kid when the kid was in diapers, right? Well, they found a way to get around this. And how they did it was, they say it is Korban, that is, it's a gift. And so, you see, they take their savings and their retirement fund. The kid takes his savings and retirement fund, and instead of setting it aside to take care of his decrepit mom and dad, he does something spiritual with it. And he takes it to the synagogue or the temple and says, oh, Holy Father, the Lord has laid upon me to give you my entire savings and my entire retirement account. And so for the Lord, I just want to give this to you. And the priest says, oh, bless you, my son. And sprinkle some water on him. And so the little kid, the 25-year-old, 35-year-old, jogs back home and says, Mom and Dad, you know, sorry to tell you this, but I'm not going to be able to take care of you when you get any older or any more decrepit, because I've done something spiritual with my money. I've taken it down to the temple and dedicated it. And so, you see, I'm free of that bond. And Mom and Dad have to go to a nursing home or whatever. And in time, Mom and Dad die. About that time, the kid jogs back down to the temple and gives them about 50% of the money, and they release the other 50% to him. It's a deal. It's financial finagling, so that he gets to keep the money that he would have had to spend on his parents under spiritual pretenses, under a spiritual guise, something like that. Maybe a couple of those steps are a little different, but that's the idea. So verse 12, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his mother or his father. He's talking to Pharisees, the religious crowd. He's saying, yeah, you let that kind of shenanigan go. And you tell him once he's given his money to the church, to the synagogue, that he doesn't have any obligation anywhere else. verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And that's what they did. They nullified the import of honor thy father and thy mother. That's what they did. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many, many such like things do ye. Verse 14, when he had called all the people unto him, he said to them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And this is referring back evidently to the unwashing hands thing. There is nothing from without a man that entering him into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. New Testament defilement takes a little bit different gist than Old Testament defilement. Yes, and all you got to do, something changed here. Because all you got to do is read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you will find there's all kinds of ways you can be defiled in the Old Testament. Okay, in all manner of way, shape, and form. And things from outside, at least the Lord did account to defile them. But not in the New Testament. Something changed. Now, New Testament defilement comes more like this. Look at Jude very quickly. Jude 1. Actually, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 8. Jude verse 8. Jude 8. If you're worried about defilement, now don't get me wrong, if your doctor has you on a low-fat diet or a low-carb diet or a high bean sprout diet, doesn't matter, whatever. That's your business. It's just that there are not any spiritual import to that, okay? What you eat, what you want to eat, eat how you want to eat. There's no spiritual import to it. If you're a glutton, that's one thing. That's moral. But other than that, but Jude 1:8, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. How do they defile the flesh? Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Defiles. Okay, note something else. But the Bible says that fornications and adultery come from inside before that anything happens outside. You can be defiled that way. Look at James 3. A few more here and then we'll be done. James 3. James 3, 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. That comes from inside. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 15. Looking diligently, 12:15, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Bitterness. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. Now, there are limits to that. We've talked about that before. I mean, that doesn't mean that raw sewage is pure, okay? Right? But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. That is, unbelief is defilement. Those that are defile and unbelieving is nothing pure. The Bible says that the plowing of the wicked is sin. I mean, you know, lost guy goes up to plow his field. Lord counts it sin. He's going to hell. Okay? One more here before we quit. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. New Testament defilement. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. All this stuff comes from within rather than from without. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now there's a situation where food does defile. Here you have a situation where, and again, it's hard to apply to our day, because in that day, you know, they'd take a calf down to the temple or whatever and dedicate it to their god and then kill the thing. And that was then meat that was offered to an idol. So the question that came up among the early New Testament Christians was, well, should we be eating that meat? And the point here in chapter 8 is, well, you know, we know that there be gods many and all that, but there's only one Lord, and so as long as your conscience doesn't bother you, you can go ahead, and as long as somebody else doesn't stumble over it. But the defilement still comes from within, because it's the conscience that says, if you go in and eat it then, not understanding, then it is defiling. Any questions? Yeah. Yeah.
Is that the same?
I don't know. It depends, I suppose, on you know, how aggressive they are about it and all. At some point or another, I'd get around to taking them to First Timothy 4. You know, where, well, in particular, I was thinking more that teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. No, that's not the one. I'm coming up blank with the quote, but. Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat. I would show them that, and I try to find a time to get into them. And if you know, like I said, if they were aggressively preaching to me, you know, that if I ate meat, I was defiled, I'd eat meat. If they were quiet and had a humble spirit about it, I probably wouldn't. I'd probably yield. I mean, it's not wrong to eat a salad with them, you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying, though? I guess it depends to some degree on where they're coming from with it. Jenny?
It
might. True. Yeah, it could, truly, conceivably. I guess I'm thinking back to is where the Lord numbered the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt at 600,000 men. And later on, you find that 600,000 is men of fighting age, of, you know, 20 and above? And so I guess I was thinking more along those lines. They're not only men there of warrior age, but there are also women, children, younger, older, so on and so forth. But
in Mark 7:8, we talk about the tradition of men.
Right.
And that
the generic.
Generic.
Yeah. Yeah. Tim? Does it? I think it's Mark 14, and there's one in Luke. I'm not sure where it's at the moment. Well, you can work on that between services. We'll close here, I guess.
Matthew 14:21.
What did it say?
And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
Okay. There you are. A lot more folks there than 5,000. 5,000 is impressive, but twice that many is twice as impressive. Okay, Father, thank you for a good morning this morning. Pray that you'd help us to ever cling and resort to the Word of God and not to the traditions of men, much less our own opinions. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.